Well, once again, it's always an honor to open up the Word of God and share from it, and also on a snowy day to see people who persevered. I don't know about you, but when I drive into the parking lot on Sunday morning and I see cars there, I praise the Lord. You know, they came back. So it's very, very encouraging, even on a snowy day, to see people persevere. I think there's a scripture about that back in 2 Samuel, about one of David's mighty men who slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And, you know, in days of difficulty and coldness, to have victories is good. I don't know how your mornings go on Sunday, but if any of you had a real hectic morning this morning, it would not surprise me. Because it seems like on Sunday morning, that's when everything is working to kind of keep us from fellowshipping together or to keep us distracted or to get us at one another. You know, this morning I thought I'll wake up and have some quiet time here and think about the message that I'm about to share. And of course, it snowed last night, so Nathan and Hulisa spent the night and left this morning to go down. So I have a little baby and Hulisa and Nathan and all the stuff. Well, we recently moved, so all of a sudden I realized I don't even have a desk except for the kitchen table, which is Grand Central Station. So I'm trying to prepare a little bit and go through some thoughts and have some quiet time in the midst of the commotion. And then as I got ready to leave, my son Jesse, who had an appointment in Oregon today and was on his way down there, went to get the keys to his truck, and he realized that Nathan had moved his truck so he could get out this morning to head back to Hoquiam. And so Jesse didn't have his keys. So he's searching for the keys. Then he calls Nathan's cell phone, you know, see if he can catch him along the way. And, of course, he hears it ring upstairs in the bedroom where Nathan spent the night. So that doesn't do any good. He tries Hulisa's cell phone. It doesn't answer. So he's like, what am I going to do? And I said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You ride to church with me in my truck. And then you can go home and unload whatever you need because you're going to be carrying passengers. And then I'll ride home with Karen. So anyway, just sort of those kind of things that don't happen typically on most days of the week. But Sunday morning, you can pretty much count on having some form of confusion. There was a song written one time that went something like this: Saturday morning confusion. If you think you can sleep, it's illusion, you know. You'll probably get a rude intrusion from Harry the dog. I don't know if any of you remember that, you know. Harry the dog had puppies last week. We never knew if it was a he or a she. Now we know, and all that kind of stuff. All right. But it could better be written Sunday morning confusion or opposition or whatever it is. So anyway, it's a great honor to be here this morning and to open up the Word of God. We are in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to continue on in Ephesians chapter 1. Great truths and wonderful stuff that we had last week. Beautiful, precious truths. And we're going to continue on in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. But before we read that, just to reiterate a little bit, as we always say here, that if it's worth saying, it's worth repeating. And if it's not worth repeating, it's not worth saying. So just a few introductory remarks that we had last time. We were reminded last time that some key interwoven themes, maybe not the main theme, but some of the interwoven themes in Ephesians, one that we looked at was the riches. It's mentioned five times, verse 1 through 7, according to the riches of his grace, 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ, 3:16, the riches of his glory, just to name a few. And so it is a book about the riches and the treasures that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is wealthy beyond belief. None of us can possibly fathom how wealthy we really are. I always think of the verse in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 where it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in glory, yet for your sakes he became poor all the way to the cross, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. So you may not have a lot of money in your earthly bank account, and you may be scraping by this morning, but if you know the Lord, you have no idea how rich you really are and how rich I am. Another theme that we saw is we're in Christ. 9 times that's mentioned, and 12 times in the book, 9 times in the first chapter, that believers are in Christ. And we mentioned last time that all of our wealth and our riches and our blessings are found in Christ, not something outside of Christ. We'll emphasize that a little bit more, but they're all things that are found in Christ. And then grace was a theme 12 times in this book, and of course a key one that most of us remember is in chapter 2, where it says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, I recorded that one, let's see it. For by grace are you saved, there we go, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has predetermined for us to do ahead of time. So, in Christ is a theme, and grace is a theme, and also we mentioned agape love. That word for agape love in its various verb forms is found more times in this epistle, percentage-wise, than any of the others. In fact, a fifth of all the mentions of it are in this book. And I think we said last time, you know, the Holy Spirit knew ahead of time that the problem in Ephesus would be a leaving of first love. So there it is, about holding the truth in love. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, we find out that they were holding the truth, but the love had disappeared. Another theme that we mentioned last time, and I know this might sound a little bit redundant to you, but it isn't to me. I never get tired of thinking about these things, and hopefully none of us do. The heavenlies, 5 times is mentioned, and we mentioned before that in verse 3 of the first chapter that that's our sphere of blessing. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then the present place of Christ's enthronement, which we're going to read, that he's now seated in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers, and that's in verse 20. So then there's the place where he's presently seated in chapter 2 and verse 6, that Jesus is in the heavenlies. And then that's where we are seated there with him is mentioned there. And in 3:6, it's the location of where angels are presently witnessing God's wisdom exhibited in the church. The angels are looking down and this morning and seeing what goes on here. And if they're looking and they're learning God's order and God's wisdom in the church. That's why it's important that Christians don't just come up with their own ideas about church and how it ought to be and all of those things, but to look to the Word of God, to the blueprint. It's interesting that the Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we also mentioned that that's also the place where our spiritual warfare takes place, and we find that in Ephesians 6. But the last one that we mentioned, and I'll just repeat it one more time, there's some people that weren't here last time, and that is, we said the main theme of the book has to do with the mystery. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he speaks of the mystery of God's will. In chapter 2, he talks about, in verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man. That is, taking Jews that had been chosen out but totally failed and rejected their Messiah, and Gentiles who were far off and aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, and bringing them together, breaking down the middle wall of partition and making one new man, not something that's a continuation of Israel in the Old Testament, but one new man, the church, the body of Christ. The only place we find the body of Christ mentioned is in the New Testament. The head is in heaven, the body is here on earth. So in chapter 3, in verses 3 through 6, it's spoken of as the mystery of Christ. And it says several times there, something that was hidden in times past, but now what was revealed. Paul had the privilege of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and revealing the unsearchable riches of Christ and his grace in bringing these people who were dead in trespasses and sin and messed up lives, as we'll see next time in chapter 2, bringing them together and bringing them right into the very church of God of which you and I are a part of today. And then we mentioned that in chapter 4 is the unity of the church and the plan for growth in the church. And unity, that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And also that God has given gifts to the church to build it up and to strengthen it. We saw in chapter 5 in verse 32 that it's a little picture of Christ and the church. The bridegroom is now in heaven. and this is hard to understand, but in one sense, even though Jesus is fully God and he's complete in himself and in his person, yet when it comes to all of his glory, a part of that is you and I. And in one sense, that will not be complete until you and I are with him in heaven. And that is we're going to see more of that, which will just boggle your mind as you think about it. So he says, this is a mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The ultimate goal that God had in giving the church to Jesus Christ for you and I is that one day we would be presented before Jesus as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When he talks about calling us before the foundations of the world back in verse 3 that we saw last time, the ultimate purpose of that was so that we would stand before Jesus in heaven, holy and blameless in love. And even now we've been made holy, but there's that day coming when we're going to be like him. And again, this is things that are beyond us. But it's referred to in chapter 6 as the mystery of the gospel, Paul said, for which I am in chains. I got put in prison for running around speaking about how God is saving Gentiles like you and me. And he's called them and bringing them a part of the church and taking people from Israel who were once a part of that nation who to save themselves from that untoward generation to be brought out of it and to repent and accept Christ and be brought into the church that the gates of hell, Jesus said, will not prevail against it. In Matthew 16, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. It was future when Jesus said that. It's future tense. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amazing truth. Okay, so now we also mentioned that the first three chapters were doctrinal, and the last three chapters we mentioned were practical, and that the order was stand, walk, sit. That's Paul's order when he teaches the book of Romans. He spends 11 chapters giving the doctrinal, and then he says, this is how you live in view of that. And he gives you 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And in Galatians, it's the same thing. Ephesians, we said last time, we need to know the doctrine first. And if you try to put it backwards and get the cart before the horse and say, all I want is practical ministry, don't tell me this doctrine stuff, then all you have is legalism. Because you're not, as we're going to see, doing it out of a proper motive. So practical ministry has its place, but it always comes after doctrine. It's always, we might say, something that is going to be the outflow of when we know the truths, the doctrinal truths of what God has brought us into. Most Christians today are reading books, and they're hearing sermons and messages on the practical. And it doesn't last, it doesn't work, it leads to frustration unless it flows out of a heart that is responding to the doctrine, which we're going to see in a little bit. We also saw, and then we'll finish the review here, okay? The selection of the Father in verses 4 through 6, the work of the Father earlier in this chapter, in choosing us out before the foundations of the world, in predestining us so we could be holy and blameless before him in love. We saw the sacrifice of the Son in verses 7 through 12, where he redeemed us, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And we mentioned anybody who has issues about self-worth, that God places the value on every one of us equal to the value of the blood of his Son, which we cannot even measure the infinite value of the precious blood of Christ. And yet God loved us enough to shed that blood so that we could be a part of this glorious inheritance that we have. And then we mentioned in verses 13 through 14 the sealing of the Spirit. So there's the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And in between all those places, there'll always be a phrase that goes something like this, that we might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, with that review, now we'll get on to what we have. And so let's stand together and read the last part of this passage. Ephesians 15, he says in verse 15, he says in Ephesians 1, I should say, in verse 15, thank you for your patience. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which you're called, which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power. For us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Father, just help us as we seek to expand on this, these scriptures, or to explain them and to tell them out. And Lord, just give us ears to receive it. I pray that you would give spiritual insight to each and every believer here. And Lord, if there's someone here who's not saved, that their blind eyes would be opened and that they would receive the Holy Spirit so they too could learn of the riches that are available to them in Christ. Thank you for this opportunity and time this morning. Bless your word, I pray. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, something that we failed to mention last time is that the book of Joshua is the Ephesians of the New Testament. There are different Old Testament books that correlate with different New Testament books. And as an example of that, the book of Judges correlates with 2 Timothy. The book of Judges is when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And 2 Timothy is about a day when all those that were in Asia had turned away from Paul, and people were not enduring sound teaching, but were heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so different Old Testament books, Leviticus corresponds with Hebrews. Joshua corresponds with Ephesians. And the idea is that the children of Israel were given an inheritance. They were given possessions to take. And there's an interesting verse in the book of Obadiah that's always struck me in connection with that. And it's in verse 17 there where it says something like this. There's only one chapter in Obadiah, so it's verse 17. It speaks about possessing all your possessions. Okay? Is it possible to have possessions and not possess them? It's an interesting verse. But the children of Israel had been given an inheritance, and it was all theirs. And yet he said, everywhere where the sole of your foot will tread, that have I given you. In other words, they only actually practically possessed what they walked in. And that's sort of the interesting thing. We've been given all these blessings in Christ, and yet many times we're only in the good of what we walk in. And that's why when he gets to chapter 4, he says, when he starts out that chapter, and I better read it because it's memorized in the King James and I have the NIV here. He says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life, or NIV or NASB, to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. So the calling is in the first three chapters. The land, so to speak, that we have been given is in the first three chapters. And possessing it and walking in it, like the children of Israel had to do to go into Jericho and see the walls come down and actually come into the good of what they had, comes in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. So practically we possess all things in Christ. That's our standing before God. We've been redeemed. We've been chosen. We've been predestined. We have an inheritance. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise that's there until the day of redemption. All those things we have, and yet God wants us to be in the good of it. We told the story last week about the person brought into the foyer of the mansion and the servant saying, come on, I want to show you the rest of it. And they're saying, no, I'm so thankful to be here. This is just beautiful, just like it is. Okay, we won't go into it all. But that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do to believers today, is say, let me show you your inheritance. Don't be content to just stand in the foyer. Or don't skip past it to the last three chapters and read all this stuff about husbands and wives and parents and children and little practical things like that. But first, I want you to know what you have, because then you will actually be able to have a right motive to live out the practical. Otherwise, it will just be legalism. So we've been brought into that. When you know what you have, it will elicit love. I just wrote that as a little comment beforehand. When we know what we have in Christ, it will elicit love. It will bring a response. We love because He first loved us. I have a few little talking points this morning that I would encourage you to write them down. And if you do, I think you will get more out of this passage. And there's just four of them, so we're making it easy this morning. It's a snowy day, and so instead of having six or seven, we just have four. The first one is spiritual discernment is necessary to understand the things of God. You say, well, that sounds big, but write it down. Spiritual discernment is necessary to understand the things of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says these words, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of men except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." What's the Holy Spirit's purpose? He wants to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. He wants to you and I this morning to understand what God has freely given us. In verse 14, he says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't expect to pick up the Bible and make sense out of it. You might find it an interesting book. You might even find principles that you can quote to sound like a good moral person. But you will never understand the deep things of God until you have the Spirit of God in your life. And that comes when we accept Christ, when we're born again, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And that Spirit is going to take and show us the things of God. Without the Spirit, we can't understand it. He says earlier in that same chapter, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard," you know, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him, but He has revealed them to us by His Spirit. The Spirit wants to take those things and reveal them to you this morning. He wants you to know all the inheritance and the riches of what you have in Christ. Now, what we had last time was a little speck, was pretty much a chunk of that. Verses 3 through 14, we said, is all one sentence in the Greek, and it's something that gives us our inheritance. And so we need to understand it. So non-Christians won't understand it, and even believers are not just going to casually really grow in the Lord unless they rely upon the Spirit of God to show them. An author that I like to read, and you've heard me quote from him up here before, was a man named H.A. Ironside. Okay, and in the early 1900s, H.A. Ironside's mother had moved to California after his father had died. And he was growing up in Southern California. And one of the things where his mother lived, they would often house different servants of God who would come through. And he tells a story about a man whose name was Simon Fraser, who came through, and he had lived in Northern Ireland. And this guy had had a lung condition. In those days, they called it consumption. And so he thought, if I move to a warmer climate, I'll get help from this. So he went to Southern California, and through contacts, he knew of the Ironside family. And so what he did is he pitched a tent in the backyard. And I thought Jesse was in Oregon, but he's coming in the door here. So see what I tell you? It's Sunday morning confusion here. Here we go. All right. He pitched a tent in the backyard, and this guy was living out there. And so Ironside, who had been saved at age 14 and immediately began preaching on the streets and was very zealous but not real knowledgeable, okay? He was out there talking to this guy one day, and the guy said, you want to preach the word? And Aaron says, oh, yes, I do. He says, I preach the word. He says, I love to preach the word. He says, sit down a minute. And this man could barely speak because his lung condition didn't allow him to speak very loud. But he quietly sat down with Ironside and he began going through the scriptures. And he turned to scripture after scripture from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he began to unfold the things of Christ. And Ironside, speaking about this later, said, even as a young man of about 20 years old, the tears are rolling down his cheeks. He had never heard such amazing things brought out from the Word of God. Someone who had such a grasp of the depths of the riches, the glorious riches that were in Christ. And so he said to this man, where did you get this? What seminary did you go to? He said, I never went to seminary. He said, what books did you read? He said, well, I really never read many books. He said, these are things that I got in Northern Ireland in a little cottage with a dirt floor on my knees with an open Bible before me saying, God, show me the things of Christ. He wanted to know his inheritance, and God, through the Spirit, revealed those things to him. You ever wonder why some people get up and unfold things out of the Scriptures and you say, I never saw that before? You see? If you and I are in dependence upon the Lord, there will be power in what we do. And that's what this whole prayer is going to be about. Paul gives the truth in verses 3 through 14. And then he prays for understanding concerning that truth in verses 15 through 23. So one of the things that this really shows me is the importance of depending on the Spirit of God. It wasn't enough just to hear the truth. But there was a need even for these believers to have prayer for spiritual insight and wisdom, that their eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, or the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. So we want to have prayer in preparation. You know, I'd be scared to death, just to be honest with you, this confession is good for the soul, okay? I'd be scared to death to come up here if I didn't know that there's a power far greater than what I have. If I got up here just to preach a sermon, and so you could say, well, you know, he preached a good message. That's a good speaker. I like that guy. You know, that isn't going to help any. All we're doing is wasting your time. But we need to get down before the Lord and say, God, what do you have from this book to share this morning? And Lord, help me to be able to share it in a way that people will understand what you have for them to know. And for people who are listening to pray, or people who are speaking, not only Paul didn't just give the message, but then he prayed afterwards for the hearers. If I get up here on Sunday and pray or preach and then walk away and never pray that somebody will understand it, I probably don't value very much the very truths that I'm speaking about. Okay? So I want to pray them into my heart first. I want to preach them in the power of the Spirit. And I want to pray that God will take them and make them good to each and every heart here. And if you and I are diligent, then we'll pray, God, help me to get something out of this. Otherwise, we're wasting an hour just sitting here on our hind ends, listening to the Word of God and going out the door and saying, well, I did my legalistic religious duty this morning and went to church. Okay? That's not what we want. We would say, Lord, help me, show me. That man on the tent, you know, I think of the words of that hymn years ago that went something like this. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and commune, or when I kneel in prayer before my God and commune as friend with friend. Now, that is something that is missing today in Christianity. 150 years ago, 100 years ago, Christians, this was something that they did. They spent time meditating on the Word of God. They spent time praying about things. Oh, we're so busy in life going from job and work and family. Oh, we'll come to church, get a little snack here and get out the door, and this is going to somehow help us grow in the Lord. I just say this not to make you feel guilty or convict you, but to just say that all of these things that we have, spiritual discernment is necessary to understand the things of God. And so he says in verse 15, for this reason, or if you have an old King James, it's wherefore or therefore. Okay, someone said whenever you see a wherefore or therefore, you go back and see what it's there for. It's in view of 3 through 14, that one sentence of the inheritance we have. that he says, in view of that, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you, it should read this way, a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Every Christian already has the Spirit. In fact, in Romans 8, it tells us in verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. Okay? You're not saved if you don't have the Spirit. So if you look in a NASB, or if you look in your margin on your NIV down below, it will say, or a Spirit. Okay? Because it has to do with an attitude. We need to have an attitude to hear the Word of God. All right, so he says that he'll give us a spirit or an attitude of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Okay, so after talking to the Ephesians about the Lord, he talks to the Lord about the Ephesians. Think about that. After talking to the Ephesians about the Lord, he then talks to the Lord about the Ephesians. Lord, I hope that they're getting this. I hope they're grabbing on to what they really have in you. Lord, open their eyes that they can see the greatness of what has just been laid out here. And he says, I have not stopped. It's present tense. And I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Present tense. So in this prison, the letter has been sent out, and Paul's still praying that they'll grab a hold of these truths. And it's for us too. So I like this too. When he heard how well they were doing, he heard about their faith and love. Now, we have a tendency, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, my kids will tell you, that we want to run around and help all the people with problems. And we ignore the healthy people. But it's interesting, Paul didn't say, when I heard about all your problems, I kept praying for you. He's like, when I heard about your faith and love. And this has challenged me, especially recently, because you can spend hours and hours and hours of time trying to help people that don't really want to be helped. In fact, you try to help them and the fact that they don't want to be helped, and then you can become the excuse for why they weren't helped. Okay? All of those things you can spend hours and hours. So I become convicted. I want to spend time helping the people who want to be helped. So that's why I have the opportunity to meet with different ones during the week. Young men who I know have a heart for God and want to learn the Word. And I don't always call them and say, hey, are you going to meet with me this week? I wait till they call me and say, what time are we going to get together? And then I know there's a heart and an attitude to say, I want to get into the Word. So I say, okay, let's meet over here and we'll spend time. And so we have different Bible studies and things going on where people are going through the book of Judges or the book of James or wherever to get into the Word of God and to disciple people who want to be helped. So there's a interesting verse in the Old Testament about the time of Sennacherib where he says, one there says, pray for the remnant that is left. It doesn't say for the people that have all been carried away. Pray for the people that are still left going on for God. So I understand that the Chinese people pay doctors to keep them well. You know, Chinese tradition was, we pay the doctor to keep us well. So they make these regular visits. When I go to the dentist, Dr. Olson here in Keith Center, he'll scold me if I haven't been in for a teeth cleaning. Why do I want to get my teeth cleaned? Somebody gets in there with a needle and you're poking in there and everything. You know, it's always painful and kind of uncomfortable and messy. But they tell me that if you do that, it will keep you from having to have root canals and expensive gold crowns and all this kind of stuff. So they say, you know, keep healthy. Get your teeth cleaned. And so, you know, it's a concept. Sometimes here in the United States, we wait till we're really, really sick and then we go to the doctor. But in Chinese culture, which we heard a little bit about, the tradition there has always been the doctors to keep us healthy. So he said he heard about their faith and love. Faith is the vertical, and love is the horizontal. And I will tell you this, that if the vertical is right, then the horizontal will be right. And if the vertical isn't right, then the horizontal will be wrong. So if you're having problems this morning with all kinds of relationships with other people, it may not be those people. It may be the relationship that you have vertically with God. So if the faith is there, as we saw in 2 John, the proof of it will be evidenced in love. And it doesn't just say love for the people that treat you nice, but it's love for all the saints. It's impartial love. It's not just love for the people at Community Bible Fellowship, you know, or love for a certain group of people at Community Bible Fellowship that all have kids the same age as mine and we all get along good and we get in our little corner and forget about these other people. But it's love for all the saints. In fact, if I just have love for the people that I feel comfortable around, that make me feel good, then that's selfish love. It is. It's selfish love. But if I have love for all God's people, that's the unselfish love for Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, it says he gave himself a ransom for us all. He says he made propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him the iniquity of us, what? All. Okay? So Jesus bore the sin of all of us, not just the good-looking people or the nice people or the ones that we like to be around. So do I have a love for everyone that belongs to Christ as well as a heart for the lost? So he says, we already mentioned that that God would give you a spirit in verse 17 of wisdom and revelation. It should be a spirit. And then it goes on to say, so that you may know him better, and that's what the Christian life is all about. Christian life is not about how well I'm doing, but it's about knowing Christ better. In verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, just a little word about the heart. Some people, and even Christians, will say things like, oh, well, you know, it's more important to have the heart than the mind. All right, you hear that. But let's just be a little bit careful here, okay? Because, and they'll say, well, the heart is the emotions. It's not true. It's not true. And I'll prove it to you from Scripture, okay? Just some basic ones. First of all, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, Romans 10 and 9, and believe in your heart, that means there's something thinking there, right? It's not just an emotional response. That God has raised him from the dead, or believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Because we read another place, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and if as a man thinketh, oh, there we go, in his heart, the heart thinks. Did you get that? So is he. Okay? So what is the heart? Well, first of all, what about the emotions? Let's just go into that. You ever hear people say, I have a gut feeling? Okay? In the Old Testament, in the King James, which I was raised on, and I can't tell you all the other modern translation words for it. This is going to gross some of you out, maybe, but he talks about bowels of compassion. You ever hear that? Psalms 22, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Sometimes translated in modern translations, the inward parts. Okay? So your emotions in Scripture in the Old Testament are more looked at in your stomach, or as your inward parts, your gut feeling. So if you want to be guided by your gut, okay, then be guided by your emotions only. All right? So don't allow your emotions to control you or just go always on a gut feeling. It's because sometimes it can lead you wrong. When a couple's getting married, the bride is back in the back and she's got butterflies. That's her gut feeling. And the groom is standing up in the top and his stomach is in knots. Am I doing the right thing? Should I run? I'm going to confess you. Just for a minute while I was up there, it's true. When it came time for me to walk up there to take my wife, it was dumb of me to think this, but it was for a minute, I'm like, man, you better get out of here as fast as you can. It was there. It was a gut feeling that just came on me. My stomach went into a knot, and I went, wait a minute. I'm not going to miss out on her. So I went through with it. And I believed it was the will of God. But for a moment, my gut was trying to tell me something different. So don't always go with your gut feeling. Sometimes, you know, it's something to pay attention to, but it's not to control you. Your heart is, here's the definition that we'll give you. It's hard to separate the heart and mind because sometimes you'll see that it's translated the same or intertranslated. But let me give it to you this way. The heart is where the mind and the will come together in response. Okay? The heart is where the mind and the will come together in response. It could be positive, it could be negative. Remember, it's repeated in Hebrews a number of times from the Old Testament. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Okay? This information that's coming into your mind and your will at work, don't let it reject the truth. Okay? So it's possible to harden your heart. But it's also, the heart is something that can produce a response in a good way. As we saw, the word is preached, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then with the heart, there's a response. Heart hears the truth and believes unto righteousness. Okay? So when you think about the heart, don't think, oh, isn't this wonderful? My wife, she was putting the bulletin together, and she says, I said, what verse are you using? And I told her this one. She says, oh, I'll put a heart on there. I haven't even looked at it to see if she did. And I didn't say anything, I didn't figure that was a battle worth fighting, okay? But it's not about love and Valentine's, okay? It is about having an intelligent response with my mind and my will at work together to respond to truth. And so Paul is saying, I gave you all this truth in 3 through 14. Now I'm praying that the heart is going to respond to it, okay? That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, all right? Sometimes it says in the King James, the eyes of your understanding. Again, that's not your emotions. It's a thinking part of you is connected with the heart. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So, spiritual discernment is necessary in understanding the Word of God. Second talking point. Okay, knowing what you have is necessary for growth in the things of God. Knowing what you have is necessary for growth in the things of God. William Randolph Hearst, famous newspaper empire builder in California and San Francisco, built a big Hearst mansion. Some people have been there and toured it. But he was a collector of pieces of art. And he was reading in someplace about a certain piece of valuable artifact or piece of art. And he said, I got to have that. And so he called together one of the guys that he would hire to procure this piece of art. He said, I don't know where it is, but find it. And so the guy goes on a search, and he travels, and he spends all kinds of money. And 3 months later, he comes back, and he says, I found it. And Hearst says, where is it? And how much will it cost? And he says, well, I have to tell you, it's in your warehouse. You already own it. He spent all kinds of money looking for something that he already had, that if he had just read his inventory book that told him what he had, he would have saved himself all that trouble. And that's how we are as Christians. We don't even realize what we have. We're out here trying to do the practical. Go to the bookstore and get another book on how to do this and that. And we don't even know what we have. And if we know what we have, it will give us the motivation and the proper heart response to carry out what God wants us to do in connection with that. So, verse 3 already told us that we are blessed with what? Some spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Paul's prayer is that they'll know more about what they already have in Christ. That's why he wants their eyes open. So they'll know what they already have. Back in verses 3 through 14. And there's some things in connection with that. He wants them to know. If you're a note taker, you can write this down and you don't have to. But he wants them to know the greatness of God's plan. He wants them, and that's verse 18, okay? He wants them to know the greatness of God's power, and that's verse 19. And he wants them to know the greatness of his person. And that's 21 through 23. Those three things are connected with this. Verse 18, the greatness of his plan. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We can't even fathom what that's all about. As we already noted that he is looking for us one day to be with him in glory, standing there holy and blameless before him in love. That's why he predestined us, that would happen. That he would present us, chapter 5, as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle before him. That one day, as First John tells us, that we don't even know, we're already the sons of God. And it doesn't even now appear what we're going to be. We don't even know what we're going to be. But we know this, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. Okay? And that is the ultimate goal of God's plan from eternity past. I copied this from somebody, so I cheated. But I'm not going to tell you who, unless you want to come up afterwards and ask me. So I get trouble sometimes if I drop too many names here. Somebody says, what are you doing? Listen to that guy. Why do you read his stuff? This is good, though, okay? It says, God, because he loved the Son. Actually, the reason I don't want to tell you who is because I want to keep the focus on the message and not on some individual. That's really why. God, because he loved the Son, said, I want to give you a love gift. I want to express my love to you. I am going to give you a redeemed humanity. And he elected that humanity in eternity past. And then he asked the Son to play a part in coming into the world to do the redeeming act to gather that humanity. But it was the Father's love gift to the Son to redeem humanity. The elect, to give them to Christ so that forever and ever, through all eternity, they would praise and glorify him. We're a part of that. In eternity past, the Father chooses the elect. In time, he redeems them through the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross. In eternity, he gathers together as that redeemed humanity and gives them in total to the Son as those who will glorify him forever. And forever and ever, at which point the Son, having received the gift, turns around and gives it back to the Father so that the Father may be all in all, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We are all caught up in this unfathomable eternal covenant between the Father and the Son as they express their love one to another and to us. And we're simply players in this scenario by mercy and grace. Of the mercy and grace of God, who have been collected, as it were, so that the Father can express his love to the Son and vice versa. I don't know if you got that or not, but I hope you got 50% of it. Okay, that should carry you over till eternity. That is where we've been brought to. Paul realized that once believers understand all what their salvation entailed, that they would act accordingly. That's why he has this prayer. That's why he gives the doctrinal, and then prays that they'll understand it. Then he gives a little bit more doctrinal again, and in chapter 3 he has another prayer that they'll understand it, and then in chapter 4 he begins the practical. That's the pattern of Ephesians. So you and I are rich because we of all that we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. The next thing that I'd like to mention is, not only is spiritual discernment necessary for growth in the things of God, and number two, not only also knowing what you have is necessary for growth in the things of God, the third one is seeking something else weakens you in doing the will of God. If you think you're going to get a source of strength or power somewhere else other than in Christ, it's going to weaken you. So I got to go to the philosopher. I got to go to the psychiatrist. I got to go to this wise person over here. And somehow, if we turn away from Christ, it's going to weaken us, okay, in our service for Christ or doing his will. Seeking something else will weaken you in doing the will of God. It'll frustrate you too. Sometime back when my kids were little, I bought a boat. And I'd only, growing up in fairly plain family with seven kids, I never knew a lot of luxuries. So I felt pretty cool to own a boat that had power, trim, and tilt. And, you know, I didn't even know what that was. And I piled all my kids in there, and we went fishing one day, and there were friends were all in there, and the boat was overloaded. And I didn't realize that somebody had trimmed the tilt way back, and so the motor is tilted way up like it should have been when you're going 50 miles an hour instead of zero. And so I just gun the engine, and the boat, just the bow just goes up, and it just plows through the water. And it's just barely crawling, and I'm getting embarrassed about how wimpy my boat is, you know, because I had some friend in there with me too, you know. And man, it's just plowing and just, oh man. So then I realized the power, trim and tilt. That's what's going on. I looked back, saw the motor at a really funny angle, so I tilted it back down where it just would directly push the boat. And then as soon as I gunned it after that, it just took off and got up on a plane. And then I could trim it out and just plane, you know, going across the waves like it's supposed to. Okay? Again, Christians who only look at the practical don't understand the doctrinal, and they try to put it into practice, or like that boat that's just plowing through the water. It's just frustration, frustration, frustration. But when we understand God's truth and we're enlightened, it's like being up on the plane and we're going along and we're experiencing the power that we already have. And so if I turn away from that, it's going to frustrate, it will weaken me. So Colossians was a book that was written of people who were looking for something else other than Christ. It's very appropriate for what we have today. And if you study the book of Colossians, you will see that somebody had come along and they were telling him, oh, if you just do this, try legalism, try asceticism, try mysticism. They're all there in Colossians chapter 2. Instead of Christ, then you'll be better off as a Christian. What does he say about Christ? It's very similar to what we had here in Ephesians, so I'm going to back up. Colossians 1 and verse 13, I'll read it. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We already saw that in Ephesians chapter 1, okay? He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things are held together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him. So these guys come along and they say, oh, philosophy is important. Just try that. In verse 8, here's what Paul says. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, rather than what? Than Christ. Philosophy, it's a trap to lead you away from Christ. So somebody comes along and says, legalism is the answer. Look at verse 16. He says this. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or by a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found where? In Christ. Whoa! So now we got philosophy, legalism, and then there was these mystics that always talking about some highfalutin esoteric stuff. And he says about them in verse 18, he says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, these weird experiences of what they had and some out-of-the-body stuff or whatever, disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up. It leads to pride with idle notions. But he has lost connection with who? The head. Who's that? Christ. Okay, from whom the whole body is supported and held together and so on. By its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. Now, what about the asceticism? These guys that beat themselves with chains and all of that kind of stuff. Some people think, oh, it'll be more spiritual if I just deny myself, just live, you know, real meager and penalize and punish myself, be a monk in a monastery or whatever. Okay? He says in verse 20, he says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why do you act as though you still belong to it? Why do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these are destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humility and harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value of restraining sensual indulgence. So even if it's asceticism, none of it that we turn to apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cut it. That's the bottom line. We saw back in verse 3 that nothing is missing. We're complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Colossians, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness," what? "In Christ, who is head over every power and authority." So I just throw that out to say, if we turn to something else other than Christ, it's going to weaken, okay, our service for God. It's going to hinder us in doing the will of God. So he goes on to talk about in here in verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. This is a power that every believer has. And it's illustrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a certain amount of power when God created this world and spoke it into existence. But this is called the greatest power. In fact, there's four different words used in the Greek to describe power in verse 19. The word power, the word working, the word mighty, and the word strength are all four different words. And mighty strength, that combination has to do with this idea of superpower. We hear people talk about the United States or as a superpower. Most of us now, as we read our newspapers, are starting to doubt that. Okay. There's only one superpower, and it's found in the power that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead. All the demons, all the forces of hell were to keep him in that place. And God watched him go through and redeem us so that he could have a bride, he could have his church for eternity, go into that grave and come out in mighty resurrection power. And that power is the power that is available and each and every believer has. I wish I could spend more time on that, but I don't. But we have all kinds of verses. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We have verses about according to the power that worketh in us later on in this book, at the end of chapter 3. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So that supernatural power is there. We are without excuse. If I'm afraid to get up here and preach, it's because I'm not trusting in the power of God. If I think I'm wasting my time, I don't recognize the power of the Holy Spirit using and working in his word. If I think that there's a difficulty, a temptation, or a struggle that I'm with that I can't get victory over, it's because I don't recognize the power that I already have. And I'm frustrated because I got the engine tilted way up out of the water, and the prop is barely touching. The power is all there, but I'm not relying on it. But when I simply believe it and tilt down the motor and say, "God, I'm going to rely on you instead of myself." You can have your motor tilted up and row all day in your own strength, and you won't get very far. But you rely on the power of God, and you're going to plane. You'll be like it says in Habakkuk, in spite of all the difficulties and all the trials that Habakkuk talks about, the fig tree not blossoming and no oxen in the stall and all those things. He says, "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. I'll rejoice in the heights." That's the power that God wants us to experience. We don't have to turn. We don't have to rely on something that's just going to weaken us, but we can rely on his power and we're without excuse. And finally, the last one, 4. We already saw that spiritual discernment is necessary for growth in the things of God. Knowing what you have is necessary. Growth in the things of God, and then seeking something else will weaken you in doing the will of God. And finally, focus on the glorious person of Christ will transform us more like the Son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 And verse 8 says something like this, verse 18. I'm looking for verse 3, chapter 3 of verse 18, I'm sorry. And we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we look to Jesus and recognize who He is and what He has done, that is what's going to transform us. We realize that He has been brought, as we have here, and put in a place that is, what, just a little bit above all principalities and powers and authorities and names which are above every name. Is that what it says? It says, far above. I have that underlined in my Bible. Jesus has been exalted above every power. There's not even a power that's close. Okay? And that's the power that is available to you and me. I wish I had more time to speak on it, but I'm going to close with this thought. Every Christian ought to focus more on the person and power of Christ and less on their problems. And you'll be surprised how small your problems will become. The little hymn writer put it this way, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His glory and grace, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light. Or look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We're past time. We won't do a song. We'll just close in prayer. Father, thank You that we could gather here today and study Your Word. Thank You for these great truths that bring before us the fact that we, as believers, have been chosen before the foundations of the world. There's been a purpose that we might one day be before You, before Your Son, blameless in love, as a heavenly bride in heaven. And even now, we're thankful that our sins are forgiven and we're holy before You because of the work of Christ, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Father, just help us today to look to Him and recognize the inheritance that we have, the riches that we have, the power that we have, that we might remember God's plan and that we might remember God's power and we might focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of His person. Lord, take Your word and use it today. Just challenge us as we leave here to just know more of You. As that little line that we read in the Scriptures today, that we might know Him better. May that be the prayer of each and every one of us as we leave this place. Thank You for this time together. We commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen.